people what faith is, you're probably going to get some different answers, aren't you? Everybody has a little bit different idea of what faith is. Often we will refer back to, of course, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the New American Standard Bible. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's the New International Version. And there's all, of course, every translation has a little bit different variation. But what is justifying faith? And what do I mean by justifying faith? What I mean by that question is, what is the kind of faith God is asking for from us? What kind of faith pleases Him because He's looking for it? What does He expect from those that are faithful? I think these are all relevant questions in our spiritual life. The man, generically speaking here, that understands what saving faith is will have no difficulty whatever in understanding God's commands and, importantly, His scheme of redemption. The man that understands what this kind of saving faith is. The man that is confused or mistaken about justifying faith will wonder about, in the religious world, manipulating scriptures to suit their needs. So it's of utmost importance we understand God's concept of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer tells us what faith is, and then he spends a whole chapter illustrating the concept. So surely if we are critically thinking about these great examples that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, we can have a better understanding of what God's expectations are concerning our faith. So let's look at the first part of that scripture, the assurance of things hoped for. What does that mean? First of all, I'll use a kind of a simple illustration that I think we can all relate to. Suppose that a mother tells her child, "Don't cry and throw a fit when I leave, and then when I come back, I'll have candy for you when I return." So what does that little girl do, or little boy? The child believes what their mother tells her, and what does he or she do? Do they cry and throw a fit? No, if they have faith in their mother, the child will courageously hold back tears and maintain their composure and restrain their emotions. The child is assured she will get the candy from her mother because she has a loving and unwavering faith in her mother. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We use the biblical example of Noah, just the way the Hebrew writer did. God told Noah to build an ark for the saving of his household. Noah built the ark. He believed. That is, he was assured that he and his house would be saved according to the word of God. God told Abraham that Isaac should be the father of many nations. And yet later, God told him to offer him on the altar as a sacrifice. Abraham believed God. What does it mean when we say that Abraham believed? Abraham was determined to follow God's instructions. He was full of the assurance that no matter what became of Isaac, Isaac would still be the father of many nations. And Abraham was so assured of this plan of God that he obeyed God and he took the knife to kill Isaac before God stopped him. We could go on and on with more examples explaining this assurance of things hoped for. Either examples that we can hypothetically come up with in our daily life today, or from many, many examples in the Bible. I think it's pretty easy to understand the assurance of things hoped for part of that verse. The second part of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the conviction of things not seen, or the evidence of things not seen, or the proving or test of things not seen, which is what the root word there means. This may be a little bit harder for us to understand. Thankfully, we have other writings that the Holy Spirit put into the Bible to help us out with this. We know from what James said in James chapter 2 that faith unexpressed is worthless. Faith must be completed by being embodied in works to be of any account. James chapter 2, 26. I'm kind of going through these backwards here. James 2, 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James 2, 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, completed, made mature. Faith was perfected. James 2, verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless or vain? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That's James 2, 17. Some will try to say, and they'll try to twist these verses, these men that I talked about earlier that have a misunderstanding of faith, they'll twist these verses and say that they only apply to those that have already been saved, and these works, in quote, are justifying them in the sight of men. They're things they do after they have become saved. They say that once a person is saved, they must show this salvation by doing deeds that are evidence of their salvation. I don't believe that's what James was saying here, and it's definitely not what the Hebrew writer was saying. As a rebuttal to this idea, Abraham most certainly was not offering Isaac as a sign to his surrounding entourage that followed him up to this mountain. In fact, Abraham went out of his way to basically keep it a secret. If you'll remember back to the account in Genesis chapter 22, he made the other men stay behind while only him and Isaac went up to the altar where he was going to offer him on the mountain. Abraham was not obeying God to justify himself in the sight of men. He was obeying God to justify himself in the sight of God. To further emphasize, Abraham obeyed through faith to please God. You might want to look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. This is what God said from the heavens at that moment when Abraham took the knife in his hand. God told Abraham, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know." Abraham's faith was perfected. "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So again, the question, who is Abraham trying to justify himself to? If you look a little bit further along, when God is talking to Jacob, in Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5, God is explaining why he blessed Abraham, and he would continue to bless his chosen people. Genesis 26, 4 and 5 says, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws." Why did it say he was going to be blessed? Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge. James uses, of course, the illustration of Rahab in Jericho. You know, Rahab was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite from Jericho. And yes, she was saved by her faith, wasn't she? But James says she was justified by works when she received the messengers and the spies and sent them out another way. The Hebrew writer says the same thing. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. That's Hebrews 11, 31. Why was she preserved? Why was her family saved in her household? Because she was not obedient. Is that a double negative? She was saved because she was obedient. Her friends and neighbors perished because they were disobedient. You remember now, Rahab did not have this covenant relationship with God that the Israelites did. She was not hiding the spies because she was trying to justify herself in the sight of men. She was trying to keep it a secret. She believed God, she believed God would save her household when the spies told her that. And she obeyed, and unlike her neighbors, they all died. Back to the statement in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the proving, the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. It must be obvious to the critical reader that there is more going on here than just mere internal belief. A person can think they or anybody is saved. They can think a person is guilty of a crime. A person can think that somebody is guilty of a crime beyond any shadow of a doubt, but there is, of course, a thing called evidence that may prove otherwise. A person can be inclined to think that another person is a godly, moral person and have a feeling about their character. Somebody you meet on the street and you interact with them and say, boy, he's a really godly, moral person. But that doesn't make it so, does it? So what do we look for? How do we prove or convict or put evidence for the case one way or the other? Let's go back to Noah again. The question might be asked, was Noah's faith at any time or in any way, was it a proving of things not seen or evidence of things not seen? Was Noah's faith evidence of things not seen? Absolutely it was. Anybody that knows the account of the flood knows Noah acted in total faith because it had not rained up to this point in the creation. And how long did it take? It took 100 years to build the ark. For 100 years he gathered supplies. He labored, cut wood, and hammered, and sawed. However he did it, I don't know how he did it. But he had to gather the supplies for 100 years and put this ark together. And he preached about things to come. It says, one of the New Testament writers, I think it's Peter, said the preacher of righteousness. He told others about the things coming. By faith he did all this. And by faith he constructed the ark exactly as God prescribed it. And as far as we know, it's not recorded in Genesis. God did not speak to him those 100 years. Have you ever thought about that? If you read, there's nothing there. I don't know if God spoke to him or not. I lean to the idea he probably didn't. From the time God told him and told him how to construct the ark to the time God says, okay, it's time to gather everybody up, there's nothing recorded that God spoke to him. So he worked for 100 years, possibly, without any instructions from God, further encouragement from God. So the proof of his faith was manifested in this, his building this ark. And the proof was sealed when God closed the door of the ark before the flood. Do you think there may have been doubts about the flood all those 100 years? Do you think Noah ever doubted? He was human. I'm sure he doubted from time to time. Do you think he had doubts from his family? You know, he had some in-laws. His sons were married. You think they might have been, they weren't invited to be on the ark, these in-laws. What do you think about the thousands of people that he spoke to about this ark that he was trying to persuade to change and repent? Do you think he had any ridicule from them? Anyway, if Noah did doubt, he quickly pushed it aside and continued with his work of building the ark. After the flood, Noah and his family knew God existed. They had proof of the things not seen. They knew that they had obeyed God correctly, and they knew without any doubt God was a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Faith, when it works through love, becomes proof. Absolute proof, the evidence of things not seen. Therefore, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here's another important point about Noah. I think I know why the New Testament writers referred back, many of them referred back to Noah, because he was such a good illustration of faith. Noah did not reach the blessings promised him until he expressed his faith in obedience. If Noah had not built the ark the way God specified, if he had had weak faith and had not done as God instructed, he would have perished and his whole family. Same way with Rahab. Rahab did not reach the blessings promised until she fulfilled the instructions of the spies. Something to think about. I want to comment briefly on what Paul had to say about faith. I'll try to be brief. Often people will put Paul and James at odds against each other when it comes to faith. We know, if you've studied church history, Martin Luther especially had a difficult time reconciling what he understood the scriptures to mean. He couldn't stand the thought that James said, faith without works is dead. In fact, Martin Luther went so far as to say he didn't think James should be in the Bible. He couldn't reconcile James's teaching with Paul's teaching. But I think it's because he was influenced by the works-based religion that the Roman church had come up with at this point. He was thinking about works as penance, confession, indulgences that he was rightly offended by, works of paying to get people out of purgatory, things like that. He was thinking about that as works. And he was halfway right when he said, we cannot do enough of these good deeds. We can't do enough of these kind of works to earn our salvation, which the church at that time was teaching that you needed to do all these things to be saved. So he understood that, but he couldn't understand the obedience of faith. Paul and James were not at odds. While we cannot earn grace by works or deeds, we must obey the instructions of the Lord. Paul called it obedience of faith. Romans 16, 25 through 26, and I'm going to paraphrase. He's talking about the mystery of the gospel has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. When James says faith without works is dead, Paul says belief without obedience is dead. The question then is, when were those that heard the gospel, when were they saved? When were their souls purified? Was it at the moment they heard? Was it the moment they first understood? What did Peter say about it? Peter addresses this issue. 1 Peter 1:22. You have purified your souls in... What did that say there? Obeying the truth. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Faith with works is alive, as James says. Obedience of faith saves, what Paul says. And obedience to truth purifies, what Peter says. Let's look at a couple of New Testament examples right quick. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Speaking of some of the priesthood after the day of Pentecost, sometime after, months or a year or two. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It sounds like Paul speaking here, doesn't it? Does that sound like Paul's phraseology there? Obedient to the faith? Well, we know Luke recorded this for us. Luke was a comrade of Paul's. But the point is, these priests were becoming obedient to the faith. They were being obedient to what they were being taught. It's interesting to see the continuity between God's Word from one writer to the next, isn't it? These priests were receiving the gospel and believing it to the point of obedience in the faith. Is there any doubt in your mind what you can read about these priests right here in Acts chapter 6? Would you say they're justified at this point in time? I think Luke is saying they were faithful members of the church at this time. Let's contrast that to some of the rulers just a few years before during Jesus' ministry, these same religious leaders of the day, John chapter 12, 41 through 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Were these rulers obedient to the faith? It said they had belief, They realized that Jesus was the Messiah, because it says they believed in Him. So I assume they realized this is the Messiah, but they would not publicly affirm it. They were too cowardly, and it says they were too beholden to the love of the world. They believed, but were hanging on to their positions of authority instead of humbly submitting to Christ. We don't know what became of these men later on, after the crucifixion and the ascension. But I know that if they heard Peter preach that first Sunday of Pentecost, they were told what they would have to publicly do for the forgiveness of sins. We can only hope that they repented and obeyed unto faith. So why all this hubbub? Why am I making such a big deal about this? Because so many of our religious friends and neighbors have a mistaken view of faith. Faith may be the word that they have hanging on a plaque, maybe in their kitchen or in their house somewhere, which is perfectly fine. I'm not condemning that. I think it's good to have things around to help remind us of our biblical thoughts and biblical principles and things. But they put that up there on the wall thinking, well, if I just kind of believe and kind of remember Jesus from day to day, that's what he's asking for. They believe that he died on the cross. They believe that he was the Son of God. But faith that does not work in conjunction with obedience is a dead faith. This is why James discussed it so thoroughly. James discussed it for right and left and up and down, so many different ways he discussed this dead faith. Because it's so much easier to have a passive faith in something we know happened 2,000 years ago. It's a lot easier to do that. It's much more difficult to submit to instructions. Let's listen to what all these heroes of faith, as we call them in Hebrews chapter 11, did. Abel offered a better sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, it says he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. There was evidence, a testimony that he was righteous because of his offering a sacrifice. Enoch, we know from Genesis chapter 5, it says he walked with God. That means he lived a godly life. He followed God's instructions for 300 years. And the Hebrew writer says he was pleasing to God. And of course, he did not have to face death because of that. He was taken. Noah, of course, built the ark. He spent 100 years building an ark, preaching, teaching. We covered that. Abraham also did the same thing. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says he obeyed and went out as God directed him. He offered Isaac. Not only did he obey in offering Isaac, you remember at the very beginning of his life, he was told to go to a land that God was going to show him. He just packed up and went. He obeyed. Jacob, it says he blessed his sons. He worshipped. Joseph had faith. And to show that faith, he told his family to keep his bones to be transported out of Egypt. He knew that there was something coming after him that was going to be important. He knew that they were not going to be in Egypt forever and ever. He knew that his people were going to leave at some point. And so he made plans for that. And also, just knowing the account of Joseph, we know that he lived a moral life. Moses, by faith, he was hidden as a baby. As a young man, he made the hard choice not to be associated with the Egyptians, but rather chose to endure harsh treatment. Moses believed that his people were going to be freed from the Egyptians, and he knew it was wrong to live the way the Egyptians did, but rather he chose to endure harsh treatment. He lived out his faith. As discussed already, of course, Rahab hid the spies. She obeyed, and so she was saved. And then Hebrew writer mentions all the great mighty deeds of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. It says they conquered kingdoms, won wars, suffered all kinds of hardship because of their faith. Because of their faith. Their faith was not barren or empty or void. Anyway, I guess I went one step too far. Etc. Etc. covers Gideon and Barak and Jephthah. So we're going to try to find a point to end here. Let's listen to Paul again. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. What's this gospel thing he's talking about? Which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you also are saved. So the gospel saves, doesn't it? Paul says, by which we are saved, the gospel he preaches. If, there's a condition, isn't there? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now what does it mean to believe in vain? For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. How does a person believe something in vain? Vain means empty or worthless. Sounds a little bit like James saying that faith without works is dead. Belief without obedience is dead. There's something in the gospel that we have to believe in, we have to act upon. So my invitation today is the same as Paul and James's. I will invite you today to be obedient from the heart. Make sure your faith is embodied in the way you live, and that you have obeyed the finer points of the gospel, all of them. A couple more scriptures here. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. To believe in our heart, or we believe in our heart, we repent in the heart, and we are baptized from the heart. We submit humbly to God's instruction and allow Jesus' blood to do the work in the watery grave. Then we are raised to walk a new life, constantly walking in the light so that His blood will continue to do its work in our lives, keeping us justified in the sight of God. We can't work to earn our salvation. We have to allow God's or Jesus' blood to do the work for us. But we have to come in contact with it in the way that God instructed. The question this morning is, if you feel like maybe you haven't fully obeyed God's gospel, if you feel like that maybe your faith is not being lived out in your life, if you have not been obedient to what God has instructed, what Jesus instructed, there's one more scripture I want to think about. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God is going to judge the household, His household first. You know, we expect our household, we're more responsible for our house. I'm more responsible for my children than I am my neighbor's kids. I can't be judging my neighbor's children and their behavior unless I get my own household in order. Is that right? God is going to judge His household, and then He's going to be harsh with us. But He's going to be harsher yet for those that do not obey the gospel call. If you would you respond as we stand and sing this morning?